I had been working on, since before I started preaching on this series, I was working on my own translation of Hebrews from the Greek. And as I've said to some of you before, I like to do that, not so much that it's, you know, to be the final authority or anything like that, but I like to do it for my own personal learning, for my own instruction, because as you're translating something, it forces you to deal with absolutely every nuance of the grammar and all that, and you don't miss anything that way. You really get to the root of what is being said. And so I do it for my own learning, but I also like to offer my translation to you folks to study. I'm not saying you should replace your Bible with it. I'm just saying that you probably ought to follow along in it. What I'm going to be doing since I've finally completed it, I should have completed it before I started the series, but, you know, things get behind sometimes. And I finally completed it, and I'm going to be, as I'm preaching through the rest of Hebrews, we're now beginning chapter 5, I'm going to be using my translation, all right? Now, you can follow along in your other translation, but what I would encourage all of you to do, I'll demand that you do it. And that is that you go on the website. It's on the church website. You know where all the audios are on the main page for Hebrews? Right at the bottom of that, there is a link. You can click on it, and it'll open my translation in a PDF file. You all know what a PDF file is, right? It's a file that's it's easy to print because it's already in page format with the pages numbered and all that kind of stuff. All right, so you can print it out. I would print everybody a copy and bind them and all that kind of stuff for you, but, you know, that gets expensive and it takes a lot of time, especially the toner for the printer, right? Right, Curtis? The toner cartridges are like $90 a piece. And so if you don't have any way of printing it out yourself, all right, if you don't have internet or you don't have a printer that works or whatever, I'll print you a copy, all right, if you let me know. But for everybody else who has the ability to print it out, would you please print out a copy, put it in a little folder or something, and bring it with you to church on Sundays as we're going through this, all right? I'm going to ask you to do that. As we proceed, I will point out a few differences as well, which I discovered. Let me say something else about this exercise that I've done in translating. I've learned a lot in doing it. I learned a lot, particularly because of the way that Hebrews is constantly quoting the Greek Old Testament, this what's called the Septuagint. Hebrews repeatedly quotes it, and there are many places, or quite a few places, I should say, in Hebrews where it's quoting the Old Testament, and most commentators don't even recognize that it's quoting the Old Testament. And I pointed this out repeatedly, but whenever the Apostle Paul, as he's teaching the Jews, which these were Jewish Christians that he was teaching here, as he's teaching this, he uses a certain style of teaching that was common amongst the Jews. The Jewish rabbis, when they taught the people, had a certain way of teaching. And here's how it goes. They would be speaking along in their dialogue or their monologue, and then they would just quote a little one sentence, sometimes a couple of sentences, sometimes only a phrase from the Old Testament scriptures. But the Jews were so well versed in the Old Testament scriptures that just quoting that one little sentence would immediately bring to mind the passage that quotation was coming from. And they would be able to, knowing what that passage is about and having been taught those passages repeatedly, knowing that, they would then understand what the apostle was saying and sort of import that whole context from that passage into the point that he was making. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, just a brief quote, they instantly knew that passage, all right? And that's the way the book of Hebrews is written. But unfortunately, what has happened in Christianity is it's a shame, and that is Christians don't study the Old Testament as they ought to, and they don't have the historical background of the Old Testament, and they don't know these little quotations. When they come across them in Hebrews, they just think, okay, these are just the Apostle Paul's words. No, he's quoting something. He's quoting something very important that comes from the Old Testament, usually from the Psalms in Hebrews. right? And he's bringing that to bear on his argument. And if you don't understand that he's making a quotation, and if you don't understand the context from which the quotation comes, you really miss the point that he's making. All right. And so what's happened to the book of Hebrews, and this is true in many modern commentators, if you read the way they understand Hebrews, it has a meaning in the way they explain it that is so foreign to Jewish thinking, it's unbelievable. And so foreign to the passages that they're actually quoting from the Old Testament. It makes nonsense of the passages that they're quoting in the Old Testament. And unfortunately, Christianity has drifted so far away from its source based on this Jewish thinking and based on the Old Testament scriptures that people are so badly misunderstand Hebrews. And it's a real shame. And this is why I'm teaching through Hebrews. I want to point out these connections as we progress. All right, those of you who are here for Sunday school, you notice that as I was teaching about Christ's healing the sick and his miracles and the reasons why he was doing those things is he was doing them in fulfillment of certain prophecies in the Old Testament scriptures, right? And we tried to explain some of the reasoning behind some of his actions and why he was doing what he was doing when he was doing it, right? Well, we see in Hebrews, we'll see these kinds of connections also. All right, we're at chapter 5. Now, chapters 1 through 4, actually through chapters 1 through 4, I think verse 11, are all dealing primarily with Christ as the coming king, right? Christ as the coming king. And the foundational passage that all these argumentations stem from is, or was, I should say, our memory verse that we had, not this Sunday, but previously, right? What was our memory verse? Anybody remember it? Psalm 2, 6 through 9. Can anybody actually say it? It's too long. Uh-huh. You're close. Declaring the Lord's decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You will shepherd them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like a potter's vessel. You were getting it. You were going along good. All right. It's all about Christ's inheritance of this creation and the nations and the ends of the earth, that he would then be the sole ruler of the earth. That's what Psalm 2 is about. And Hebrews references that psalm. The first several few chapters of it reference it, talk about him being the son. And also in chapter 2, he talks about how that, he specifically states that we have been talking about the age to come. In Hebrews 2, where was that? Verse 5, but he does not subjugate to his messengers or angels the impending territory or world which we are discussing. And then he goes on. All right. So what happens here, though, in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, is he shifts gears from using that Psalm 2 as his base. So now he's going to go in and talk about Christ, not so much as the coming king, not so much as the one who's going to inherit all the nations and rule over them, but the one who is now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven as our high priest. All right, so what he's done is he's gone from talking about Christ's future role as king to now talking about what is Christ's role now. All right, his role now is our high priest in heaven. And he starts that towards the end of chapter 4. We talked a little bit about that the last time I preached. Oh, and by the way, thank you so much, George. Where's George? For filling in for me while I was sick 2 weeks ago and then last Sunday while Diane and I had to go to the East Coast to be with her mom who had a stroke. So it was totally unexpected. But
she had full recovery.
Oh, by the way, that is absolutely amazing.
Awesome.
It's absolutely amazing. She was completely unresponsive originally. And they took her to the hospital. She couldn't speak. I think she was conscious, but she couldn't speak. She was having weakness and wasn't able to move parts of her body or something. And then we got there. She was speaking, still maybe not 100%. But on Sunday morning, she seems to have made a total, complete recovery from her stroke. And yeah, and has full faculties, no sign of anything wrong at all. And we attribute it to prayer. We really do. Right, Diane? And so we thank God for that. We honestly went thinking that we may be going to a funeral. All right. But she's home now, and she seems to be perfectly normal. So the Lord really intervened in that, and we're very grateful for that. But anyway, thanks so much, George, for filling in. I understand you did a great job. Yeah, or a pretty good job, I should say. All right. One more comment about Hebrews before I get right into the text, into Hebrews 5. One of the things I discovered as I was spending such intense study in this book while I was translating it is that Hebrews has very much a eschatological tone. Now, I don't know if you know what that means. Eschatology refers to the end of the age, the end things. Hebrews, as I told you when we started this series, is very much about perseverance, right? Perseverance and not quitting on Christ when things get tough. But what I didn't realize until I was actually getting into chapters 3 and 4, and then also in chapter 10 especially, is that Hebrews deals with the very end times in very much detail. It actually talks about the time of tribulation. It talks about the coming of the Antichrist. You don't see it in most of your translations because of the way it's translated, all right? But he's actually quoting some passages from the Old Testament that are so misunderstood, it's unbelievable. And I'm going to show you the quotations when we get there, all right? That's for later. But the point I want that I wanted to drive home is that I discovered very clearly that the book of Hebrews is not only intended for the early Christians to persevere in their time of trouble, but it was written to be a book that would endure to the last days and give instructions for Christians living on the verge of Christ's coming kingdom. And really, that being the case, it ranks right up there with Revelation, with the book of Revelation, being intended for that last generation of Christians. And so you'll see that as we progress through the book, that's clearly the case. And so when he gets into all of these statements, like, for example, in chapter 2, go back to chapter 2 for just a moment. At the beginning of I'm going to read you the last verse of chapter 1. This is my translation now. It says, When has he ever said to any of the messengers or angels, sit at my right hand till I should place your enemies under your feet? Are they not all attendant spirits commissioned for those on the threshold of inheriting the deliverance? Now, that's talking about those who are right on the verge of the second coming of Christ. And he says that angels are sent to attend to them. And then chapter 2, verse 1 says, because of this, it is especially crucial for us to heed what has been reported, so at that time we may not fall away. For if the word spoken through messengers proved steadfast and every violation received a just punishment, how will we escape neglecting a deliverance of such magnitude? Now, he's talking about Christ's second coming there. And how are we going to escape if the same kind of judgment Israel received unless we persevere as well? So you can see that there's that tone dealing with the end of the age. We see that in many places in Hebrews as well. So he's speaking to us, people. I want you to get that. This book is not just a history book about what happened and what the Apostle Paul wrote to the early Christians. He wrote this book with the understanding that his words would be needed by the end time Christians, which is us. All right? So this book, even though it's not addressed directly to us, the tone of the book clearly has that implied throughout. So you should take this book as a book that is written to us by the Apostle Paul, us living in the last days, okay? All right, now, let's get into chapter 5. Look at that, I used up half my sermon time with an introduction. Yes. Yes. That's where a lot of the problem comes. I've said that before, that a lot of the way that this book is translated and poorly in most of our English translations is because of the bias, the theological bias of the translators, which are very much what we would call Reformed, Protestant Reformed in their thinking. All right, they are the Calvinists, they are the amillennialists. If those of you know what those terms mean, I'm not going to explain them right now, but All right, they have that mindset. It's those who left Rome, left the Church of Rome, the Protestant churches, and they developed a certain theology that was based partly on what Rome taught, but also some other things. Anyway, we're not going to get into all that, but the point being, there is bias in the translations. All right, so what we're going to try to do is see through some of that. We see through the bias when we take these quotations of Scripture and look them up in the Old Testament, understand what's actually being said in the Old Testament, and you can immediately see through that bias. All right, and that's why we do it. All right, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. I'm going to use my translation. You can follow along in whatever you have. For every high priest, remember in the previous verses in chapter 4, he was talking about, let me pick that up in verse 14 of the previous chapter, so you have the flow of what's going on. Verse 14, having then a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, we should cling to the profession, that is the profession of faith. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but one like us, who has been similarly tested in every way, apart from or without sin, that is, without sinning. Therefore, we may come with boldness to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and grace for prompt assistance. Now, chapter 5, verse 1. He's introduced Christ as the high priest there. Now he begins talking about priests in general. Now, priests, that is, in the Old Testament, not in the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? Roman Catholic Church didn't exist when he said these things. All right, so the priests in the Old Testament, the Jewish priests at the temple. He says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed over men the things of God, so that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, being able to be compassionate to the ignorant and straying ones, since he also is enclosed with frailty. Now remember, he's talking about priests in general, that is human priests in the Jewish priesthood of the tribe of Levi, right? Why did God choose men to be priests? He's telling us here. For the benefit of the people. Men who are priests, are all men sinners? All men are sinners, right? All men make mistakes. All men have problems, right? Have issues. Except me. No, seriously. All men have issues, okay? Women too. He chose men with frailties, men who have undergone difficulties in life. He chose men in the Old Testament to be priests. And why did he do that? You tell me. Look at the text. So that they can be compassionate to the ignorant and straying ones. In other words, I've been there. I've been where you are, right? I've had the same life experiences that you have, okay? Can you be compassionate with somebody if you've had the disease that they've had, if you've had the struggle that they've had? Of course, because you've been in their shoes, you know how it feels. Well, this is why God chose men to be priests in the Old Testament. All right, so it says, verse 2, being able to be compassionate to the ignorant and straying ones, since he also, that is the priests, also is enclosed with frailty. This is why he is obliged to offer sacrifices for sins accordingly for the people and for himself. Now, the priests in the Old Testament, when they offered up sacrifices for the people, they first had to go in and offer a sacrifice for themselves, right? Because they were sinners. And then after they sacrificed for themselves, then they would sacrifice for the people. Okay? That's the point he's making. All right. But verse 4, but no one takes this honor for himself, but only the one being called by God, just as Aaron was. Now, he's pointing out the fact, a few facts. One, a priest was human, so he could be compassionate to those he was ministering to. Secondly, that he had to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well. Thirdly, that God is the one who appoints them. In other words, a man couldn't just come up and say, you know what, a Jewish guy, you know what, I want to be a priest. I'm going to run for office and have them vote for me. I want to be priest. Okay, they didn't take a vote. For who was to be priest. God chose who the priests would be. He chose one of the tribes of Israel, and he said, these are going to be the priests. All right? God chose them. All right. Now, what he's doing here is he is going to show that Christ, as the priest, as our priest, fulfills the requirements necessary for a priest to be an effective priest. Okay? So he says in verse 5, thus Christ also did not glorify himself to become high priest. And he's contrasting that or comparing that to the priests under the law who were chosen by God. All right? So Christ didn't just say, you know what? I'm going to be high priest. His point is Christ, Jesus Christ, was chosen by the Father to be the high priest. All right? We'll get into that in a moment. He says, instead, the one saying to him, quote, you are my son, this day I have fathered you, end quote. What is that a quote of? Psalm 2. That's the psalm that's introduced at the beginning of Hebrews, where it points to Christ as the heir of all that is God's, right? To be the one who will be king. All right, the heir. But he says, the same one who said to him, you are my son, this day I have fathered you, also, accordingly, in another psalm says, quote, you are priest for the age according to the order of Melchizedek, end quote. Now, what he's doing, this is Psalm 110. And I want you to take your Bible and turn to Psalm 110, by the way. Let's go there. Psalm 110. Is it warm in here? No, it's just me. Eddie's warm. I'm gonna at least turn the fan on. All right, if you guys don't mind that, we'll just circulate air. We'll get cold. It's 72 in here, which is about where it should be. But I got all these spotlights bearing down on me, and all your eyes bearing down on me, and that heats me up. Psalm 100, let's read Psalm 110, because this psalm is now, like Psalm 2 at the beginning of Hebrews, this psalm is going to form the foundation for what he talks about in Hebrews chapters 5. He kind of skips over it in 6, but then in 7 and 8 and 9, he gets back into this again, this whole priesthood of Melchizedek business, which we'll talk about that in some detail. All right? This psalm forms the basis for all that he's about to say in the next several chapters. So just like Psalm 2, we paid a lot of attention to that. We're going to pay a lot of attention to this psalm as well. All right, Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, does anybody remember that? What that's talking about? Does anybody know what that's talking about? Who's sitting at the right hand of the Father?
Jesus.
The New Testament. Remember when Stephen was being stoned in Acts chapter 7? What did he say? He said, I saw heaven opened and Jesus at the right hand of the Father. Right? The New Testament repeatedly takes this psalm and applies it to Christ. That at his ascension, he ascended into heaven, sat down at the right hand of the Father. Why didn't Jesus just establish his kingdom on the earth after he came the first time? Patty?
Because he wanted to make sure that everyone that could be saved could be saved.
That's part of it. That's certainly part of it. That's certainly part of it. But look what he says. Jesus is to sit at the right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now that is, do you know when that occurs? When do Christ's enemies become his footstool? You know what footstool means, right? It's a figure of speech. In the Middle East, you remember what happened with President Bush, the first President Bush, with Saddam Hussein?
They threw the shoe at him.
Well, that was later. That was the second President Bush. They had when the troops went into Baghdad. No, this was the second Bush too. Sorry. When the troops went into Baghdad, they went to this hotel that Saddam Hussein had built. There was a mosaic on the floor, and it was a picture of first President Bush. That they had Saddam Hussein had this done. In this hotel, in the lobby, so that everybody coming in the hotel would have to step on the face of President Bush, the first President Bush, all right, because of what happened back in Kuwait and all that, with that war, right? He had that done. Well, that's the biggest insult to anybody in the Middle East was to be under your foot, all right? And then the guy, like you said, the guy who threw his shoe at the second President Bush, right? He wanted to hit him with a shoe. It's the same idea, put under his foot, okay? This means you are scum, right? And you have no power over us. We have power over you. It's a power thing, All right. So when it says here, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. What he's saying is, I'm going to take all these people that have risen up against you, Jesus Christ. That is the Jews who rejected Christ, the Romans who put him to death, all the others, the nations around now who are opposed to Christ, which is just about everybody. Right. They're going to be under your foot. OK, now, when is that going to happen? At the second coming. Now, what is he saying here? The Lord said to my Lord. Now, remember, David's writing this, right? David. David, the guy who God made the promise to back in Psalm 2, that his son, or I'm sorry, not in Psalm 2, in 2 Chronicles, that one of his descendants would sit upon the throne of Israel and reign forever. Remember that? All right. He says, David says, the Lord, and it's all caps, which is talking about God's proper name. The Lord said to my Lord, meaning my master. Who was David's master?
Jesus.
Did David have a master besides God at the time? He's acknowledging someone as his master between him and God, right? It's his son who was to sit upon his throne. He says, in fact, Jesus quoted this passage to the scribes and Pharisees, and he gave them a riddle that they couldn't explain from this passage. He said, If David said this, then how is, and he's talking about the Messiah, how is he then his son? How can it be David's son if he's calling him his Lord? He's quoting from this passage here as well, applying it to himself. All right, anyway. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Now that is talking about this exact same thing that Psalm 2 is talking about. What did Psalm 2 talk about? You remember the rod of iron? It's here as well, right? He's going to rule on Mount Zion, all right? It's here as well. He's going to rule over the nations. He's going to rule over his enemies. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Verse 3, your people, that is Christ's people, shall be volunteers in the day of your power, that is in his kingdom. In the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. That is, the Lord has sworn something to this son of David, and he will not go back on his word. All right? What did he swear to him? You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, I have to point out something that is a big problem in our English translations, and that is the word forever. There are several different terms used in the Bible in the Greek language. And here he's in Hebrews, he's quoting from the Greek version of the Old Testament. There are several different terms that are indiscriminately, or I should say, universally translated as forever in our Bibles. And it's wrong to translate them that way. I'll give you an example. When it talks about the law of Moses, God instituting the law of Moses for Israel, he says, according to most of our modern versions, that this is a covenant for Israel forever. It says forever in your English translation, but that's not what the original text says. All right? It uses a term which means ongoing or continuously, but it doesn't address when or if it might end. It simply means it's going to be a continuous ongoing thing. So it's merely addressing the present. All right, understand? It's like if I said perpetually. All right, if I say I am perpetually sick, doesn't mean I will be sick the rest of my life and even after I'm dead. Okay? It doesn't mean forever. It means I seem to be having this continuous problem. All right? You understand? There's another term, and it is unto the age. It literally says unto the age, or for the duration of the age. And most of our English Bibles translate that as forever also. And then there's another term that is for the ages of the ages, or unto the ages of the ages. Now, that is a term which means pretty much forever, okay? Unto the ages of the ages. But the word age means a limited period of time. So when it says unto the age and it uses the singular, it's talking about a specific period of time, all right? And unfortunately, that's the case here in this passage. And I'm going to show you that Hebrews actually makes a point of this. But because it's wrongly translated as forever, it becomes almost nonsensical in what is being said. All right? The point is, what I want you to write in your margin of your Bible there, in Psalm 110, verse 4, is that that word forever in the Greek Old Testament, and the Hebrew is the same, by the way, all right? The Hebrew is the same way. It means unto the age, singular, all right? It's not saying that Christ is going to function as a priest forever and ever and ever. Why would Christ not function as a priest forever and ever? Think about that for just a moment. What is the purpose of a priest? And he's taking care of sin, isn't he? Isn't he dealing, isn't he an intermediary between God and the sinner? Well, are people going to continue to be sinning forever and ever and ever? No, not once Christ settles everything, we have the last judgment and we're living forever with him. Is he still going to have to work and function as our priest? Of course not. Of course not, right? Because we're not going to be sinning in God's presence. So the word forever is wrongly translated. I'm telling you, it's wrong. You can check it. Anybody who knows even the basics of Greek, you can ask them, and they'll look at their Greek Bible and tell you that that does not mean forever. But unfortunately, most, not all, but most English versions of the Bible put it there as forever, all right? They do the same thing with the law of Moses, but yet Hebrews says that the law of Moses became obsolete when the new covenant came, all right? So it's not forever. It clearly says it came to an end, all right? But yet, if you look in your English Bible, it says forever, all right? I just want you to know that. Anytime you see the word forever, you need to put a little question mark there. All right, so let's read this. Let's read the text as it says, unto the age, okay? The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest unto the age, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall, now wait a minute. Who's at whose right hand? Yeah, but now it says, the Lord is at your right hand. Have they switched places? What? Well, it can mean, it can still refer to God regardless. Yeah. Somebody else said something? Yeah, it's always capitalized the first letter. The word Lord means master. Yeah, but who's, yeah, but who is your, who is your here? Look, all right, look, I'll tell you what. We don't want to lose track of the pronouns. Let's go back to verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You, who is you?
Jesus.
You are a priest unto the age according to the order of Melchizedek. So the you here is Christ, right? Then he says, the Lord is at your right hand. He uses the same pronoun again, your, at Christ's right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. Now, what this is showing, here's what's happening. Right now, during this period of time, while Christ is functioning as our high priest in heaven, while he is seated at the Father's right hand, the place, look, if you have a king, if you have a king and he has someone, usually the queen would sit at his right hand. Okay? It's a place of honor, but it's not a place of power. All right? It's a place of honor, not a place of power. The king, seated on his throne, is the sovereign. All right? It's a place of honor. What happens here, remember the psalm started out talking about Christ sitting on the right hand of the Father until his enemies are put under his footstool. That's a future time, right? Then he says in verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. So what's happening is, look, here's the Father. Jesus is seated at his side. What the Father is saying is, you sit here beside me, on my right hand, not in the place of power, acting as a priest. You sit here until it's time for everyone to be put under your feet. Okay? Then, what we find is when that occurs, the Father is at Christ's right hand. Yes. Not literally, but yes.
How in the Old Testament here, and they did the psalm, and they say, you're, and so on, and they're talking about Christ. Christ hasn't even been born yet.
Mm-hmm.
He's talking about what's going to happen.
It's prophecy. It's prophecy. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, Peter was quoting a passage that was talking about, it's a prophecy in the Psalms that talked actually about Christ's resurrection. And Peter goes on to explain that David was a prophet. When he wrote these Psalms, God had given him these messages to write down, and he taught them to Israel to sing, and they put music to them, and they sang them. These were their songs. But they were prophecies, and many of them are prophecies about Christ, right? And yeah, and it was written 1,000 years before Christ was born. David lived at about 1,000 B.C., all right? So, verse 5, what he's saying is, in verse 4, he says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest unto the age." And when he's saying unto the age, he's talking about until the time when you're going to be king. So the idea is Christ is going to function as a priest, and then he's going to function as a king when all his enemies are placed under his footstool. All right, now, I know you think I'm making this up. As we get further into Hebrews, you will see that he makes these very same points. All right? He quotes this passage repeatedly in chapters 7, 8, and so forth. All right? So we'll get to those, but I need to kind of lay this a little bit of groundwork. All right. So in verse 5, then, he says, "The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath." Now, this is talking about the day at the end of his priesthood when he assumes his role as king, when the Father puts everything under his feet. All right, y'all understand that now? Yes, Patty.
When they say the Lord at thy right hand, they're saying, I'm asking, Jesus at the right hand of his Father, when they say Lord, the Lord.
No, the word Lord simply means master in both Hebrew and Greek. All right, now, it can refer to God, it can refer to the Father, it can refer to the Son. The context has to determine that.
But in my Bible, which is mm-hmm. King James,
yeah.
When Lord is all capitalized, it means God. And when Lord is capitalized with small letters after that, O-R-D, it's Jesus.
No, not always.
Okay, that's where I'm
confused. No, no, even in the King James Version, that's not true.
Well, because it said, the first one says, the Lord in caps.
Yeah.
In verse 1, the Lord in caps, said unto my Lord, which mm-hmm. is capital letters, and then mm-hmm.
The problem,
that's how
I know
it's God.
Well, no. Lord sometimes refers to a king, just a normal king who was alive at the time. Lord, with lowercase, sometimes refers to God Almighty. All right? The difference, Patty, is not trying to make a distinction. It's that when you see it in all caps in the Hebrew, it is God. It's using God's proper name as opposed to a title. All right? It's as though I said, instead of saying the president, I say Obama. Okay? Obama is his proper name. President is a title. All right? When you see it in all caps, it's using his name. It's using his proper name. There's dispute about how to pronounce it. Some people say Jehovah. Some people say Yahweh. All right? It's his proper name. All right? But when it's not all caps, it's using a title, which is Lord, which means master. Now, the context has to determine whether he's talking about God or whether he's talking about Christ or whether he's talking about a king who was present right there. Okay? I know that's confusing, but it's the context that has to decide that. So the only thing you need to know about all caps is that whenever that's used, it's using God's proper name as opposed to a title.
See, if she read Spanish, right? She would know.
She would know that. Huh? Yeah. Just one second, Curtis. Honestly, I don't like the way that that's done. All right, the translators followed a Jewish tradition. The Jewish tradition was because one of the commandments says you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, that they wouldn't even pronounce his name because out of fear that they might take his name in vain, and so they took the vowels out basically and just used consonants, right? And then when they would read it, they wouldn't even say it out loud. All right, that was a tradition that the Jews did. Well, the reformers, when they made these translations, the Protestants who made these translations, they wanted to follow that Jewish tradition out of reverence and respect for God. So what they did is instead of putting his name there, which is in the Hebrew text, instead of putting his name there, they just put Lord in all caps so that the reader would know, okay, this is God's name here, but without actually reading his name. I mean, it's stupid if you ask me, all right? It's stupid. If God didn't want his name pronounced, he wouldn't have had it written in the original Hebrew manuscripts, would he? I mean, when Isaiah is talking, he speaks God's name. When Abraham's talking, he speaks God's name. So why? You know, it's a silly tradition that was done, and unfortunately it found its way into our Bibles. All right, so, all right, let me get back to finishing this psalm. Looks like I'm not going to get much more into Hebrews. That's all right, we'll do that next week. All right, verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. That's the day that he puts all enemies under Christ's feet. He, that is Christ, shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies, and that we learn about in Revelation. Christ is going to do that at the final battle when he takes his place as king. He shall execute the heads of many countries. Ooh. Right now, I don't think I'd want to be the president when Jesus comes, okay? He shall drink of the brook by the wayside, therefore he shall lift up the head. All right, now, what you need to understand about this psalm is it talks about Christ. There's three aspects to it that you really need to know, all right? One, it acknowledges what we already learned from Psalm 2, and that is that Christ is going to rule the nations. It acknowledges that. But in the meantime, the Father has said to him, sit here beside me until that time that I put your enemies under your feet, okay? Until that time. So Christ, in the interim, sits beside the Father. Secondly, verse 4 is very important because it says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest unto the age, and that's referring to unto the time when he puts his enemies under his feet, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, I'm not going to go into the whole Melchizedek thing until next week. All right, but we need to know about that. We're going to have to go back to Genesis and understand who this person Melchizedek is. All right, as we progress. All right, I'm going to have to wrap it up there. I know I'm leaving a lot of loose ends because I had to lay some foundational material for this section of Hebrews, but please come back, and I promise I will tie them all up. All right, but if you only hit and miss on your attendance, then you're not going to get much out of what I have to say. All right, so please be faithful in your attendance. All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word, and I thank you for the depth of this book of Hebrews that we are studying. Father, I pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to take in what the Apostle Paul has for us. Father, it's very obvious as we progress through Hebrews that this was written for the benefit of those who are on the verge of your coming, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that we take the warning serious. There are many warnings in this book for us on how that we could make sure that we make it into Christ's coming kingdom. Father, I pray that your people would be attentive to these things, that their hearts and minds would be open, that they would take this stuff seriously because the time is very, very near. And I pray that you would build a fire under us, Lord, that we would have a zeal to be what this book says we ought to be in the last days. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.